In our passage today, James is beginning to conclude his letter. And the first observation that I would like to make is that the passage is about prayer. And if you don't believe me, let's look at the passage again. It says, is anyone suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praise. Just pray in praise. Is anyone sick? Let the elders pray. Pray for one another. He talks about the prayer of the righteous man that holds a lot of power. And he gives an example of Elijah who prayed. And why is this topic of prayer arising now in the book of James? Leading up to this, James has shown how to live lives of humility. In chapter 4, he warns against slander and presumptuous planning of riches, of wealth and power. And all of these stood against, you know, a life of God-honoring humility. And then in 5, he shows us attitudes that help us with such pride, that help us to avoid such pride, to be patient, to not grumble, to be steadfast, to not swear by heaven or by earth. And now James concludes his book, and he says he's calling everyone to prayer. James is telling us what it means to ultimately live an humble life. It's almost like James takes this blender and he takes all these ingredients and he throws in a cup of patience and a little bit of anti-slander seasoning and a little bit of do not grumble and 2 cups of steadfastness and a pinch of you know, sincerity. And then he blends this whole thing together and he's pouring it out. And he's like, this is what it looks like. It looks like a life lived out in prayer. Prayer is a way of life that James is calling all of us to today. The entire church, not only the individual believers, but all of us together. James describes today various ways and various situations in which people pray. And that's what we're going to look at. Firstly, James tells us to pray at all times, everybody. And then James calls the elders to pray for the sick. Thirdly, James says, pray for each other for forgiveness. And then as he concludes, he says, pray, because prayer is powerful. So the first thing I would like to look at today is pray at all times, everyone. Is anyone among you suffering? He says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And this is simple. It's very simple. Believers, pray. Christian, pray. If you face illness or loss, pray, lest you rebel against God. If you have success, praise God, lest you forget him. Through prayer, we hallow every pleasure and we sanctify every pain. I want us to just begin by flipping things around a little, because James talks a lot about suffering, but all of a sudden, this week, we're shown that if you're cheerful, praise God. So I want to begin with this. I want to begin with talking about praising God when we are cheerful. We must notice this interest in prayer during good times. If anyone is cheerful, let him praise God. So what does it mean to be cheerful? Is it when your sports team wins? My Patriots won the Super Bowl this year. Is it when a sports team wins and you pick up your harp and you start playing? Or maybe you don't own a harp. You go and get your lyre, because of course you own a lyre. And you start playing your lyre. I don't know how you play a lyre, but you start playing the lyre and you praise God. Is that the cheer he's talking about? I was thinking of a time where Nick Higgins told me a joke once, and I laughed for 15 minutes straight. You know, it was a good joke, but I'm not going to tell you the joke. But the point is that the cheer he's talking about? I think what James is talking about here is not this giddy or flippant outlook to life. He's talking about a mood of cheer and optimism that is based on the blessing and goodness of God. And hopefully all of us have felt that at times in our lives. Earlier in the letter, James says this. He says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadows due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God. So when you received that promotion at work, it was a good gift from God. And when you got that admit into that university, it was a good gift from God. And when you have friends that you can talk to, it's a good gift from God. You know, when Christ taught people to pray, he said, you know, this is how you pray. Give us today our daily bread. Dear friends, if you ate yesterday, it was a good gift from God. Learn to have cheer for the good gifts that God bestows on you and praise him for it. The command to have praise isn't just a one-time thing. It has a daily connotation to it. Praise God every day. The question must be asked, is praise your response to good times in life? Do you praise God who gives you good gifts? Why is it that we so often can turn against God? We turn to God when we are suffering. We'll blame God when we are suffering. And when times are good, we just turn away and we don't praise God. Maybe it's because sometimes we feel like the universe owes us something, right? We feel like it is my right to have this. It is my right to earn this wage. Or maybe you feel like I've paid my dues. It is my right to have this good time because I've gone through all these hardships. We're often caught up in these realms of fictional entitlement, all along forgetting what we truly are entitled to is death. And Scripture says this, the wages of sin are death. We are owed nothing good from God. One of the most powerful and comforting phrases in the Bible is the phrase, but God. Like in Ephesians, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world. You were children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, saved you. By grace you've been saved. Dear friends, isn't that the truth? We are entitled to nothing, but God, who is good, gives us good things. Or maybe sometimes we don't praise God because we feel like we've earned it. I was the one who worked hard. I was the one who studied for that test and did well. I was the one who woke up at 5 and worked till late at night and did everything I could. Why should I praise God? You know, oftentimes the question isn't about who deserves praise, because if you truly consider the fragility of the human life, you'll realize that, you know, God is the one who deserves praise. I mean, we're like vapor. It's like you step out on a cold winter night and you see your breath, it comes out and it's gone. That is human life. All of us know that we are not guaranteed health, mental capacities. We know that we have no assurance that we will live tomorrow. So what is at the root of us not turning our praise back to God? Often it's pride. When the devil tempted Eve, what did he tell Eve? He said, you will be like God. And that's what we want. Sometimes our pride comes in the way that we want the praise because we want to be like God. And we are willing to steal it from the one who truly deserves it. We want glory for ourselves. You know, the psalmist declares multiple times, he says, great is the Lord and he is greatly to be praised. What he means is great is God, and he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to be praised. Only God deserves our praise. James here is showing us the opposite of a prideful life. It is a prayerful life. Let me say that again. The opposite of a prideful life is a prayerful life. It is praising God when we are of good cheer. It is a mark of humility in the Christian life to know and live in the realization that it is God who sustains us. So, dear friends, God's mercies are always on us, both seen and unseen. When David is delivered at the hands of Saul, this is what he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. 2 Samuel 22, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Where does praise find a place in your life? Do you praise God when you are of good cheer? Or do you conveniently forget his sustaining hand when the trials of life are not there to remind you of your desperate need for him? When Christ enters Jerusalem, people come up to him. It's like, why are these people praising you? Why are these people? And this is what Christ says. He says, if these people don't praise me, if these people don't praise, the rocks will cry out. And that's true. Dear friends, if we don't praise God, the seas will roar, the rivers will clap, and the mountains will sing. We must join the eternal chorus praising God. We must learn to sanctify our joys. Praise arises from the realization of the great measure of God's mercy upon us. They're great and new every day. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Is anyone among you cheerful today? Praise God. But also, is anyone among you here suffering? Let him pray. The broader picture that James seems to be focusing on through his entire letter is the Christian response to suffering, primarily because he's writing to these Jewish people who have been dispersed due to persecution. It's a theme that James has touched upon before multiple times. In the midst of this, as he concludes the letter, he's comforting them and saying, ultimately, pray. Christians are called to endure trials. We suffer oppression, illness, disasters, perhaps even persecution. So James is reminding people to pray. In chapter 1, James taught us what we are praying for. We're praying for wisdom, for it is God who gives us wisdom to be able to endure trials. It is God who sustains us through our trials. And James says, God gives willingly, generously, without any reproach to those who ask him. Isn't that great? But as much as we know that God gives strength to endure trials, isn't it more comforting to somehow know that the God, the creator of the universe, listens to you? I was thinking of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. So you have Moses who's a shepherd and he's walking around and this burning bush appears. And this is what the burning bush says. It says, I am the God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face. And the Lord says this. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. He says, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. God sees the affliction of his people, and he hears their cries. Ladies and gentlemen, God hears your cries. He has heard the cries of your soul. He has seen your pain. All those times when you were crying all alone, thinking that there was no one seeing you, that no one could see your tears, God saw your pain. The pain that you feel, you just cannot lift, you just cannot walk out of that overarching cloud that just doesn't seem to go away. God sees your affliction. In the midst of that trial that seems to have no end, God sees it. And if you pray today, God will hear your prayer. God did not run away from the pain and suffering of the world. When God created the world, he created the world good. And he said, this is good. He created unstained. And when sin entered the world, so did death, so did pain, so did suffering. And God didn't go, oh, good riddance, humanity. He didn't just step away. What did God do? God inserts himself into the midst of human suffering. Through Christ, he comes and tastes temptation, tastes suffering, even to the point where God tastes death. Also that we could have hope through Christ. Hebrews 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. What an amazing reality that we can approach God and God listens to our prayers. And not because of ourselves, not because of anything we have done, We carry no merit of our own as we approach the throne of grace. We approach it boldly because of Christ. Maybe you feel like you've gone too far away to approach God today. Or maybe you feel like your trouble is too small or too big. Maybe you feel like when you approach that throne of grace, you have nothing to offer, so you can't pray. Dear friends, it would not be the throne of grace if you had to qualify in some way to stand there. We approach it because of Christ, who is our mediator. And maybe you don't know how to pray. Maybe you've never prayed before. Then borrow and use someone else's words. Use the words of David in Psalm 38, who says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far away from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation." Dear friends, is anyone among you here suffering today? Pray. Listen to these words of James. You know, James is called Camel Knees James by Eusebius, who's a church, early church historian, because he spent all his time on his knees praying. Listen to the words of James. If you are sinning, if you are suffering today, draw to the throne of grace boldly and receive mercy and find grace. And ultimately, as we conclude this first section, I want us to realize that what James is saying, that everyone must pray at all times. As we flow through the rest of the passage, we'll know all these circumstances that James is calling people to pray. We must pray at all times. James is saying, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you? He's calling everyone to prayer. The passage calls the elder, the prophet, the sinner, the sick, the friend, everyone to prayer. And when? At all times. So don't come up to me at the end of the sermon and say, you know, he talked about suffering and he talked about cheerfulness, but you know what? Today I'm feeling a little melancholy with a shade of exuberance all wrapped up in a shell of elation. So not sure if this passage really applies to me. You know, the U.S. Postal Service has this maxim. It says, neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom or the gloom of night stays these couriers from their swift completion of their appointed rounds. Well, Mr. Postman, your motto is great, but what if it's hailing during dusk? What happens then? I don't see that being covered. What then? That's not how it works. James is mentioning only two situations, suffering and cheerfulness, not because he forgot the whole range of human emotions. He brings out these two because what he's implying is that in all situations, we must praise and pray. Christians who often lose their awareness of the presence of God during sufferings due to gloom forget to pray. Christians who are elated tend to forget God in the joy of their success. Both darkness and sunshine and every other circumstance of life must lead us to God. All of everyone's Christian life is to be spent in the presence of God. Let prayer be our instinctive response to all that life brings to our doorstep. Moving on, that was our first thing, pray everyone at all times. Moving on, after this general call for prayer for everyone, James begins to talk about a very specific call for prayer. He calls the elders to pray for the sick. Let me read that, beginning verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Maybe you've read this passage before, and maybe this is the first time that you're reading it. Excuse me. Regardless, something may have possibly caught your eye, right? The tension in this passage is somewhat found in verse 15. It says something really amazing. Catch that. If you're not caught it, look back at the text. It's almost unbelievable. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's in no unambiguous terms. It's a promise that God will raise them up. And maybe you've had a question about this passage. And maybe you've been in a situation where such prayers have been said, but no healing was evident. Let's spend time today trying to really understand what's being told over here and what's been explained. So let's begin with this. Let's begin with the circumstance. What is the circumstance under which these verses are occurring? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Firstly, what sort of sickness is this? The word sick has various connotations. It means weak and to be feeble, to be infirm. And more so, it seems like this person is so severely stricken that he's unable to go, so he calls the elders to himself. And because the healing promised is not only physical, but also spiritual, you see not only physical healing, but the forgiveness of the sin, it seems like James is equally concerned about both physical sickness and the spiritual state of the person. But physical or spiritual, this passage puts us in a place where we are spiritually worn out. We are weary from the sickness. The sickness exhausts both the body and the soul. You know, there's a realm of physical malady, but often sometimes we're afflicted by spiritual sicknesses too. That can often just afflict us deeply. There's depression, stress, anxiety that can sometimes wear us out more than any sickness can. So this person who is deeply stricken, who's unable to go, calls the elders to himself. The elders are the pastors of the church. They're the leaders of the local body. And it seems like it's really cool because what's happening over here is that James is telling this believer that if you're sick, call the elders. And there's this implicit assumption that believers live among a community of Christians who have qualified elders over them. We are not called to live individualistic Christian lives up on top of a mountain in the Himalayas. We're called to live in community, in healthy community, with elders presiding. The sick man isn't looking up the pastoral yellow pages and looking up, you know, the closest entry to healers. Lucas Counterman. Yes, let me call him. He calls the elders who are charged to be shepherd of God's flock. He is under their care. And I think there's something that I would like to broadly state over here, is that we often fail to apply this passage to our lives. We don't really see this playing out too much. We need to weigh ourselves in and see why is it that we don't ever do this. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe there have been times in your life where you've been physically and spiritually stricken that you ought to have called the elders. You know, just over these past 2 weeks, I've heard of two cases of young women taking their lives, and it grieves me. It grieves me to think that there are believers over here who may be sitting right over here today who are so severely stricken that they're not very far away from contemplating harming themselves. Call upon the elders. Dear friends, I know I can speak for the elders here at Gospel Grace Church. I know I can speak for them when I say that they deeply care for you. God has called these men to watch over and care for your souls. Call on the elders. So that was the circumstance. The weak and feeble person calls the elders. And the elders come. Now let's look at the action of the elders. Firstly, and most importantly, they pray. That's our passage today. It's prayer. There are no theatrics. There are no splashes for attention. The elders pray. Pray not because they have any righteousness of their own or they've done something special that they command God's ears specifically in a great way. But they pray because of Christ's work on the cross that enables them to approach God's throne. The elders pray over the member of their flock as under-shepherds who have been given charge to take care of them. They anoint this person with oil, and frankly, this passage doesn't really give us too much information of why oil is used. Like Mark, and some we see in Mark 6, that oil is often used for medicinal purposes. Paul, you know, when writing to Timothy, he says, take a little wine to help with your ailing stomach. Maybe James was telling them to, you know, maybe this will help medicinally. So what was the oil used for? It seems like if we were to consider the fact that James was written very close to Christ and very close to Jewish traditions being written to Jews, that we must consider what oil represented in Jewish customs. And we see this in Exodus, where Aaron is consecrated with oil. where Aaron, the priests are consecrated and set apart for God's service by oil. And this practice continued through the early church. People were consecrated for the service and work of God. And most likely, the reason this anointing seems to be happening here is because it's a symbolic representation of someone being set apart, someone being consecrated for God's special attention, for special ministering of the Holy Spirit, the ministering of the Spirit in the prayer of healing. But regardless of this action of the anointing of the sick person, you know, the anointing of the oil is a secondary phrase in the Greek. And what that means is that what the elders were primarily called there to do was to pray. And the anointing of the oil has no power in its own. It is a prayer that was effective. Even the anointing of the oil is done in prayer in the name of the Lord. So we have the circumstance and we have the action. Now, the prayer of faith that heals. And before we get into the prayer of faith, I want us to marvel at this prayer of faith that can heal. Do you notice that there is no explanation given to what the sickness is? It could be anything. You could think of the worst sickness possible, and the prayer of faith heals. It is powerful. And this is not the only place where so much power is given to faith. We see in Matthew 7, Christ saying, "For I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Even Paul refers to this prayer of faith. If the sick person is in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "I have faith. If I have the faith to move mountains," so there is this power that faith is given in Scripture. The power of faith is healing the sick believer. So what is this prayer of faith? Is it that if the elders were to come and pray for healing and the sick person is not healed, it's that the elders did not have enough faith? The prayer of faith is not a prayer that we go and say and we go, "I believe, I believe, I believe." It is a dark path for us to go down, to congratulate ourselves every time a prayer is answered and to blame ourselves when prayer is not. So what is this prayer of faith that avails so much power? You know, there's a unique gifting of the Spirit. It's called the gift of faith. And where do we see this? We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is listing out the gifts of the Spirit. He says, "For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. And according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." There is a measure of faith that the Spirit bestows on people. And this is a special gift of faith that it seems like from the words there, it's not one that is given to all. To one it is given. So it's easy to see, firstly, how this is not just simply saving faith that all Christians possess. There's something special about this gift of faith. You know, faith is called the assurance of things hoped for. And in this sense, there's an assurance that this gift of faith brings, a special sense of assurance that this gift of faith brings. Understanding this gift of faith and this prayer of faith requires us to understand the fine nuance between the sovereignty of God in our prayers. When we pray, you know, implicitly or explicitly, our prayers recognize the sovereignty of God. When God prays, when Christ again teaches his disciples to pray, what does he say? "May your kingdom come, may your will be done." There are times in our lives where the Spirit gives us this special gift of faith in which we are assured of God's will. We're assured of God's divine purposes. It enables us to pray with absolute assurance of God's plan to answer as we ask. And this prayer of faith occurs in the New Testament. However, not all prayers for healing are answered in the New Testament. We see that not all prayers answered. Paul could not heal Timothy or Trophimus or Epaphroditus. He heals a great many men, great many people, but not these men. And even in 1 Corinthians 12, you see Paul talk, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his own thorn in the flesh that God does not heal him from. So what is? So there is this special prayer, which is the prayer of faith. God gives us the faith. So God gives us the faith in accordance to which we can pray. And this is the prayer of faith. I was thinking of illustrations to really demonstrate this. And have you ever noticed that all your electricity points have two? Like there are at least two. Like if you want to plug in, there are two. So there is one that is called a live wire that's coming from the power station. And there's one that's called a neutral, right? And what happens, you connect something, and this circuit gets completed, and there's great power right there. There are like sparks that can come out of it. You know? And that is kind of like the prayer of faith. It begins with God, who enables the believer, gives the believer this power to pray, this special gift. And when the believers respond in prayer, it completes the circuit, goes back to God. And there is great power in that. Through the Spirit, we are given divine assurance and are spurred to pray according to God's will. It begins with God and it ends with God. So both faith and the prayer of faith are gifts of God. They're used by God for the glory of God. And you will hear testimonies of men and women who've been healed by such a prayer of faith. And you will hear testimonies of people who have prayed and not been healed. What this passage reminds us is that it is our duty to pray. It is the duty of the elders to go and pray to over those who are stricken. Most of all, it reminds us of the power of God who is able to heal the sick. You know, if I were an elder and someone were to call me and say, you know, I need you to come and pray, I would go and pray and I would anoint them with oil. It is better to fail in an attempt to exercise faith than to let it lie dormant and fruitless. God never belittles those who attempt to follow him, but he does chasten those who refuse to attempt anything for him. We are called to live lives of active faith, not passive acceptance of circumstances. But in all, we submit to the will of God. Like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will be done, but yours. The healing here that is promised is not only physical, but also spiritual. Because he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Not only is this person healed through the power of faith, but his sins are forgiven. Then the passage goes on this way. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This brings us to our next point today. Pray for each other for forgiveness. I want us to consider two things here. One is the link between sin and sickness. And the second thing is the command to confess sins to one another. You know, James 5:15 says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And it kind of points us to this idea that sickness and sin could be linked. And we see this. You know, we see this. And in the early church, there was this temptation to over-spiritualize sickness. That if someone was sick, it was because they had sinned. And you see this attitude come out in John 9, where Christ passes by this blind man and his disciples come up to him and say, why is this person blind? Is it because he sinned? Or was it because his parents sinned? And Christ says, no, it's neither of those. It's that the work of God may be glorified. And Christ distancing himself from this thought that all sickness is linked to some sort of unrepentant sin. But that's not really what we struggle with, is it? We struggle with despiritualizing sickness. We are satisfied with these microbes and defective genes and deny any link between sin and sickness. apart from obvious cases like cirrhosis of the liver or STDs. But Scripture often links sickness and sin. In Luke 5:20, he says, Jesus heals the paralytic man by saying, your sins are forgiven. That's what he says, and the man is healed. In John 5, after healing the crippled man, Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Paul also tells the Corinthians about how their abuse of the Lord's Supper is causing them to be sick and also die. James urges us today to consider the possibility of something that we are not quite quick to do. He urges us to consider the fact that if we are stricken with sickness, it may be because of unrepentant sin in our lives. Therefore, James says, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. This is the only verse in the Bible which calls believers to confess sins to one another, and it is closely linked to prayer and forgiveness. So there is a good way for us to confess sins to one another, but there is definitely a bad way to do it. You know? This is what confession should not look like. Hypocritical piety, expressing how sorry you are with no real desire for edification, or using confession as a way to get human compassion, and human compassion being the end of what you're looking for. So you go to one person and say, you know, I'm really, would you encourage me? And this person says good things to you. You're like, yeah. And then you're again down. And you go to this other person and you share the same struggle. And again, and you go. And you form this superficial support group and this on-demand pep talk group. Is that what he's talking about? No. It's not spiritual exhibitionism where you're airing out your dirty laundry in public. Or even better, a mode of spiritual aggression. Sister, I would like to confess that I forgive you for being rude to me that day. You were completely out of line. I mean, really, who do you think you are? How dare you? But don't worry, I forgive you. Is that the confession that James is talking about? So when and why should we confess? Firstly, all sins must be confessed. Remember that. You don't pick and choose. All sins must be confessed to God. But why do we confess to believers? Sometimes, and this is the beauty of Christian fellowship, sometimes the manners of our struggles are so deep that we require the mutual edifying and encouragement and the upholding of our brothers and sisters. Confession is a way for us to breed accountability, to uphold one another, to spur each other on to good works. Christian fellowship is an indispensable part of our Christian life. And maybe you struggle with a deep sin that you need a brother or sister to come alongside you. And oftentimes it's pride that gets in our way, isn't it? We want to hold on to this piety that we have, this illusion of piety. They say perception is greater than reality, so we will fight for this perception. We wear these short-sighted glasses, wanting the glory of man, forgetting that we are here to please God. Remember, dear friends, when it comes to our edification, when it comes to us fighting sin, we are all on the same side here. We're all here to edify each other and to glorify God. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. The Bible also speaks of confession when you've offended a brother. You know, we're talking about praying for one another, and oftentimes we sin and we offend each other, and our prayers are hindered. And Scripture takes this form of confessing sin to one another when we have offended each other very seriously. In Matthew 5, this is what Christ says. If you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and then go and first be reconciled and then come back and offer your gift. Now, don't be looking at someone else and be going, oh, that person better come and, you know, at the end of the service because listen to that guy over there. Examine your heart. Is there somebody in the body of Christians that you have offended and sinned against that hinders your prayer, that's hindering their prayer towards you? confess your sin to that person. If you have sinned against a few, confess to a few. If you've sinned against many, confess to many. We are great at finding loopholes sometimes, and I've done this. I'll sin against someone and then go and confess to the other person so I don't really have to face this person. You know, we all feel the pain that comes with needing to confess our sins to someone we have offended. Oftentimes it's painful, and we are required to submit ourselves to the holiness of God and humbly approach each other. And let us be ready, you know, as a church over here, let us be ready and willing, because we know that there will be times where we will need to ask for forgiveness, and there will be times where we will have to forgive and reconcile. Let us be ready to do it. Dear friends, our Christian fellowship must be one of constant, premeditated confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And then we are called to pray for one another. There's no special class of people over here. Everyone is called to pray for one another. The individual priesthood of the believer is seen. You know, intercessory prayer is a powerful thing. Praying for one another is a powerful thing. Paul mentions when he prays for his people, he mentions when someone else is praying for the church that he's writing to too. You know, we often use this I'm praying for you card, trump card. You know, we have this card. Like someone comes and talks to us and shares this struggle with us, we're like, I have no idea what to do. Aha, I'll pray for you, brother. And you walk away. I'm praying for you. We text each other. You know, someone posts a request on a thread and you're like, oh yeah, I'm praying for you. That's our response. That's our go-to. We're sometimes so habituated to it that we say, I'm praying for you. And then we walk away and never pray. And I was convicted of this week. Do you realize that it is our command to pray for one another? Do not use it as trite. It's not trite. It's not simple. It is a solemn and glorious way for us to minister to one another. So let us pray for one another unceasingly. Imagine a body of believers who are constantly upholding each other in prayer. We're submitting to God's will. We attack the works of the devil. And God can use our prayers to forgive and heal. Why is it that we so often forget to pray? Because it's often that we forget the power that prayer has. And this brings us to our last section. Pray, because prayer is powerful. Reading from verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might rain, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. And then he prayed, and then it rained. Pray, because prayer is powerful. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. And James illustrates this with Elijah. Who was Elijah? You know, do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? There were two people who came up there, Moses and Elijah. You know, we all know that Moses was a great prophet. The Jews considered Moses to be a great prophet, but Elijah was only second to Moses. Elijah stood before the prophets of the Baal and challenged them. He multiplied the widow's meal. He prays for rain and famine, and ultimately he's caught up in a chariot of fire. And even the Old Testament, it predicts the return of Elijah before the day of the Lord. How did all of this happen? Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't a special breed of human, but a man who was divinely empowered by faith. He prayed, and he prayed fervently, and through his prayers, God demonstrated his power. And we, as children of God, with the righteousness of Christ, can pray with the same power. And this brings us back. Why is James concluding with this illustration of the power of prayer by saying Elijah was a man who was just like us? Because ultimately, James is coming back to his original point, and his most important point is everyone should pray. If you are a Christian, pray. Please pray, because God is powerful and your praise can avail much power. Prayer is the posture of Christian life. Prayer is the antidote to our pride. the outflow of our joy. It is our place of refuge in the midst of deep pain. It is our solemn duty towards our brother and our sister. It is the invocation of God's power. Christian life must be dwelt in prayer. In Romans 8, we see something really cool. We see that when a believer is so stricken that he himself cannot bring himself to pray because he has no idea what to say, the Spirit works and the Spirit comes alongside. And what does the Spirit do? It groans in words that are too deep to understand. The Spirit prays through us. What do we see? Not only is the prayer our first response, it seems like when things go really, really bad, prayer through the Spirit is also our last response. Prayer is always our response. Everything of life needs to be rooted in prayer. In prayer, we submit to the will of God and we find ourselves under the wings of the Almighty. In prayer, we dwell with God. But Scripture holds an even greater miracle to prayer. We talk about the earth stopping or the rain ceasing. We talk about the storms coming down. But there is one miracle that is greater and one that is, again, unconditional. Do you realize that if you pray and you confess that Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that you can go from being a child of wrath destined for eternal punishment to being a child of God? Do you think moving a mountain is powerful? Think about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that can take this person who's destined to perish and give them everlasting life. That, my friends, is the gospel. And the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation. Through prayer, we can declare that Christ is Lord and that He is our Savior. And if you have never done that, I hope you realize that that promise is a powerful promise. If you repent and confess that Christ is Lord, you will miraculously, graciously, powerfully be saved from the penalty of sin. That is the greatest thing that could ever happen. It is the most powerful thing that could ever happen. You will be a child of God. Through the work on the cross, through Christ Jesus, our mediator, you will find salvation. So as we close today, would you pray, please? Would you pray? If you are a Christian, do you need to pray? Are you suffering today? Would you pray? Are you cheerful? Would you pray and praise God? Maybe you're in a deep struggle in life. Maybe you're spiritually or physically vanquished. Would you call on the elders to pray today? Or maybe you need a brother or sister to pray alongside you. Will you find someone to pray with today? As the musicians come up, I want us all to really think about where we are in our Christian life today. And maybe you have never prayed. Maybe you have never prayed. Would you pray to God today? Because God is listening. In a bit, we'll have men and women standing at the back. And would you find someone to pray with today? Let this be a house of prayer. Find someone to pray. Do not leave here today without praying, whatever situation you are in. You need to pray today. Let's bow our heads in prayer.